Good morning. Welcome to worship here at Calvin Christian Reformed Church here in Lamars, Iowa. It's good to see you all with us this morning. And if you're visiting with us, we pray a special blessing upon you this morning. A few announcements before we get started. We're very grateful for Karin, Kari, and Trina Swanson for sharing their gift of music with us this morning. Be sure after the service to say hi to them and to thank them for that. And I pronounced your names right, right? My wife's name is spelled exactly the same, but she pronounces it Karen, so I always get messed up on that. Tomorrow, council is meeting at 7 o'clock p.m. And also, if you have any September newsletter items, please get those to Janet by Wednesday. Also, the first day of Sunday school will be September 11th. Show up. 9 o'clock. Yes, thank you, Glenn. Show up. Encourage me, because I'm teaching it. I'm trying, people. I'm trying. I'm trying to sort of get you prepared for this. It's going to be exciting. No, I've taught this Sunday school before at an Anglican church in Texas, and people seem to enjoy it. So we walked through the Old Testament together, looking at the geography, the history, the theological sort of underpinnings of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and how it unfolds. And so people can ask questions, we can talk. It's a good time. Usually each session is about half an hour to 45 minutes or so. And so we have plenty of time for talking within the hour that we've set aside for it. So I encourage you to come, and in the spring we will look at the New Testament, its structure and geography and all that as well. So it's a chance to really dive into the Bible and to see the overarching story of the Bible. So I encourage you to be there if you have the opportunity on September 11th to come. And we will also as well have various levels of Sunday school for the children and middle school age and so forth. So please do put that on your calendars. All right. I don't think there's anything else. Would you stand for our call to worship this morning? Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 66. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. But I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and will fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Brothers and sisters, come into God's presence this morning, this God, the high and holy God. And as you come, come singing, singing the words of our opening hymn, the church's one foundation. Please sing.
Thank you.
And even as we come singing with joy in our hearts, there is an element of bitterness because we know we come into the presence of a holy God as sinners, as those, even as Christians, who still stumble and fall. And so we confess to God as we come into his presence. We confess our sins to him. And will you say with me this morning the prayer of confession? Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And yet, we are fearful. We come in, we know we are sinners, and yet, God is already here. God has already come to us. And he greets us with these words before he offers us a word of pardon. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, you who have confessed your sins, that God's grace and peace is for you. Your sins are forgiven. And so, having received his peace this morning, turn to one another and offer each other Christ's peace, blessing each other in his name.
This next hymn that we're singing you might not be familiar with, so I'm going to sing through the chorus once, and then the second time, all of you will join in.
Jeremiah 2:4-17. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and under utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send the Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not all God, not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for our worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our psalm reading this morning comes from Psalm 81, and we will read it responsively. I will begin, and you will respond in the bold. Psalm 81, verses 1 and then 10 through 17. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. This too, brothers and sisters, is the word of the Lord.
Verses 14 through 21. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from Luke's gospel, chapter 14, verse 1, and then verses 7 through 14. And if you're visiting with us, the reason we read the gospel from the center of the congregation is because it is the words of Jesus, and it signifies that Jesus came down from his throne on high to be among us, among his people, to be near to us. So hear now the words of Jesus near to you. Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. He said, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we have been working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we are on the sixth installment in our series. We're finishing up this morning chapter 3, and we will begin chapter 4 next week. And it's been a journey through Ephesians with Paul. Paul is his own character, so to speak. But this morning, we're going to look at his final part of the first section of the letter, the section that comes right at the hinge of the letter, where it shifts from teaching to application. And so I would ask that you would pray with me that this particular passage would pierce our hearts this morning. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray for the Spirit of God to be upon us. We pray that you would open our hearts, that we would be attentive to you, that we would have prayerful spirits, Lord. Lord, open my mouth. Give me unction to speak your word. May my words be good and beautiful, but most importantly, Lord, true. And may Jesus Christ be glorified. Blessed be your name, O Lord God. You are among us, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the teacher walks into the art room, and she dumps a bucket of clay on the saran wrap table. All right, today we are sculpturing. Everybody get your little bunch of clay, but keep it on the table. I don't want to see any muddy footprints on the art room floor. And so there you sit with your big brown lump of mud in front of you. The little girl to your left with little pigtails, she's busy fashioning a mangled tea set. Across from you is Johnny, your best friend. Johnny is sculpting T-Rex. It's very impressive, the teeth. It's good. But you are an aspiring Michelangelo. You are going to depict the human form in all of its glory and beauty, you're going to sculpt Sir Lancelot, a knight. And so you set to work. You roll out some little logs for his legs and for his arms, and you get a little thick chunk of clay for his torso, and then you roll a ball for his head. And now you make his sword. That's a little bit of a problem, but you manage to get the point just right, and you press it into his little clay hand. You set him up, hold him, get a wooden spoon, lean him against it, and run outside for recess. Well, a couple days later, you return, eager to see your glorious work of creation. You wander into the art room. He's going to be dry by now. No doubt they'll fire him, the greatest sculpture that the kindergarten has ever seen. And your little jaw drops in horror at what you see. You had left Sir Lancelot in a posture befitting a knight. Legs apart, arm outstretched, sword pointed heavenward. And what you see before you looks like a deranged clown. His arm droops towards the floor, the sword pointing downward. His legs bow, and his head lolls forward as if he's gazing at his belly button. Johnny's T-Rex hasn't fared terribly well either. His once regal body now looks something like a smashed toad imploded in on itself. And you run out of the art room looking for Mrs. K. Mrs. K! You're crying now. Mrs. K, what happened to Sir Lancelot? What happened to the T-Rex? Johnny's T-Rex. Oh, honey, the clay was too heavy. If you're going to make something bigger than a teacup, you need to have something supporting it. You need to have an armature. What's an armature? A skeleton. You need to have a skeleton of wire and wood to keep your sculpture up, to keep it from folding in on itself. And so that day you learn a very important principle of sculpture at the age of 6. You learn that you need an armature if you want to sculpt Sir Lancelot. If you want to keep his arm and sword from drooping to the floor before it dries, you need something upholding it. You need bits of wire and wood, screws, cable, anything to keep the sculpture up, to give it structure. All of the good sculptures have an armature, a skeleton within them. And our text this morning, brothers and sisters, it too is all about an armature. An armature that holds up the Christian life, that keeps our Christian lives from imploding in on themselves. The armature of prayer. So Paul is praying again. I don't know if you've noticed, but for the last 6 weeks, Spirit-inspired prayer just keeps popping up in the book of Ephesians. It's everywhere. In the first chapter, Paul begins with a prayer, a berakha in Hebrew, a word of blessing to God, a good Jewish prayer, a good psalm prayer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Messiah Jesus. And then a few verses later, Paul lets the Ephesian Christians look behind the veil of his own prayers, where he offers them a three-course prayer. He prays that they might know the hope of God's calling. He prays that they might know God's glorious riches among the saints. And he prays that they might know God's superabounding power and greatness towards believers. He prays for all of those things. And now, here again this morning, he's praying. He's praying. His words actually unfold the seeds of that prayer that he let them look behind the veil and see in chapter 1. But this will not be the last time Paul prays in the letter or mentions prayer. Later, as he explains how Christians are to submit to one another in the church, how they are to get along in the church, he says that this is to take place in a spirit of prayer, a spirit drunk on the Spirit. He says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, prayers, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let your conduct towards one another in the church be prayer-filled, based in prayer, overflowing in prayer, thankfulness to God reigning in your hearts as you interact with one another. But Paul is still not done. There's more prayer to come. If he began his epistle with prayer, he has to end it with prayer. In fact, before he signs off, before he tells them, okay, now Tychicus is going to show up and he's going to give this letter to you, Paul has these words to tell the Ephesians. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Quite literally, the Spirit inspires Paul to soak this letter in prayer. All of the pivotal portions of the book are about prayer. Paul begins with prayer, Paul ends with prayer, and in this morning's passage, the very climax of the book, the section of the book where it shifts from teaching to application, Paul is praying. In fact, the first prayer, that Berakha prayer, that blessed be prayer, and the final prayer of this morning, to the one who is able to do above all that we could ask or think, these are doxology prayers. These are glory prayers. These are glory to God in the highest prayers. And they frame the first portion of the letter. So all the application flows out of prayer. Paul's prayers are the armature of this letter. They hold up the letter. They give it its shape and its definition. And from this, we learn something very interesting. We learn indirectly that prayer is the armature of Paul's life in Christ. Paul's Spirit-inspired letter tells us this. Tells us that Paul, without him even knowing it, is praying without ceasing. Paul lives and breathes prayer. The Holy Spirit sculpts his life into such a way that it is built around the cables and wires, the wood, the steel and screws, the armature of prayer. Prayer fills him so much that it just spills out in his writing, in his letters, in his theology. He's writing theology and suddenly he's praying. Paul prays. As the spiritual theologian Eugene Peterson puts it, he says, Paul prays. Even when the prayers are not explicit, the language is prayerful. Paul lives his prayers. He is praying even when he doesn't know he's praying. Now, why does the Spirit build Paul's life around this armature of prayer? Why does the Spirit shape and sculpt him in such a way that he just continually prays? Because prayer makes our faith live. Prayer makes Christian faith live. Or to use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, prayer is the most important part of thankfulness God requires of us. You see, prayer at its simplest is what Eugene Peterson calls attentiveness to God. Prayer is a posture of life, a particular way in which the armature presents us to the world. When you make a sculpture, when you sculpt a human body, a good Sir Lancelot, you sculpt them in a posture, right? You don't sculpt them like a pile of mud turned in on itself. Okay, maybe you do if it's modern art, but that's kind of beside the point. No, you sculpt it with a posture, a presentation to the world. Prayer is more than simply speaking to God. It is that, but it is much more. It is a listening, as it were, a standing in the presence of God and listening to God's voice in Christ. Prayer is an awareness and response to God's action in our lives. Prayer is a thankful posture of wonder and humility before God. But for many of us, I think sometimes our Christian lives are a little folded in on themselves, a little more like a puddle of mud than a distinct sculpture. Our lives sometimes are weak in terms of an armature. Sometimes prayer is not really there. Or if it's there, it's only there in little bits and pieces. We find it hard to pray. Paul's practice of ceaseless prayer, prayer that spills out in his letters, in his conversation, he just is praying all the time, that seems foreign to us. That seems alien to us. We are so busy doing things, good things, that we do not have time to be still and to be in the presence of God. It's hard. Prayer is probably one of the most difficult things for us in Western culture today. It's not efficient. It's not useful. Prayer is not a consumer relationship of tit for tat. Lord, I would like some Cheerios. Boop. That's not how prayer works, right? It's not results driven. It's hard work. It's slow work. And so prayer is probably one of the most neglected Christian disciplines in the modern world. Everyone wants to be prayed for, but no one wants to pray. And this is dangerous for our life in Christ. A sculpture will slowly sink in on itself if it doesn't have an armature. It will become, quite literally, navel-gazing. The Scottish theologian P.T. Forsyth offers these sobering words. He says, the worst sin is prayerlessness. Overt sin or crime or the glaring inconsistencies which often surprise us in Christian people are the effect of this or its punishment. You see, if we're not in a posture of prayer before God, a posture of attentiveness to God, unaware of His presence, it's very easy to be more concerned about me and who I am than God. And so with Jesus' disciples of all times and places, we ask, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Keep our lives from veering off into a puddle of mud. Give us definition in our Christian lives, a posture standing before you. And so this morning, I want to focus on the ways in which the Spirit of God teaches us to pray through Paul's inspired prayer this morning. The Spirit has trained Paul to pray. The Spirit presses Paul to pray. And so now the Spirit trains us through Paul. As I said earlier in the chapter, this prayer is something of an expansion on his earlier three-course prayer that we looked at a few weeks ago. Paul prays, though, this time for three gifts. Again, it's threefold. He prays that God might give the Ephesians a gift of strength, that they might be strengthened in the inner man, Messiah Jesus dwelling in their hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in Jesus' love. And then Paul prays that God would give the Ephesians a gift of understanding so that they might know the four dimensions of Christ's superabounding love, the breadth, the height, the length, the depth. And then Paul prays thirdly that God would give the Ephesians a gift of filling, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, that God might be their all, in all of their life. And of course, at this point, Paul cannot help himself. And he bursts out in that doxology to the one who is able to do infinitely more than whatever we could ever hope, imagine, think, any of that. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen. But how does this teach us to pray? Into what posture exactly does the Spirit twist the sculpture of Paul's life? How might the Spirit cut open our flopping clay arms and legs and put some wire in there, put a piece of wood, a stick or two, to keep us up, to keep us in a posture of standing before God? Well, there are a lot of things we could look at in this prayer this morning, but I just want to look at three. Three things that the Spirit teaches us. First, the Spirit teaches us to pray reverently. In verse 1, Paul says that he bows his knees to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth receives its name. And the Spirit shows us through this posture, through this very physical posture of Paul, to pray reverently. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. But this is something we are not accustomed to. And I'm not talking about just kneeling in prayer. I'm talking about praying reverently. We live in a culture of self-assertion, of self-aggrandizement. It's all about me. And so we like to pray like that. We tend to then think of God as if, well, he's a buddy. Or maybe he's the cosmic grandpa wagging his finger, but oh, he'll give you a gummy worm. It's okay. But this is the sort of God we can approach with swagger, with confidence. This is the sort of God that we can grab around the head and give a Dutch rub to. Oh, yeah, hey, how's it going? But the Spirit teaches us through Paul a different way. He signals a different way to pray towards a different God, a God who is loving, but a God who is also beautiful and terrible in his holiness, majestic in his glory, a God before whom we stand in awe and wonder, a God before whom we bow the knee in reverence. Eugene Peterson's words are helpful here again. He says, the physical act of bowing my knees before the Father is an act of reverence. It is also an act of voluntary defenselessness. While on my knees, I cannot run away. I cannot assert myself. I place myself in a position of willed submission, vulnerable to the will of the person before whom I am bowing. On my knees, says Peterson, I am no longer in a position to flex my muscles, to strut, to cower, to hide in the shadows, or show off on the stage. I set my agenda aside for a time and become still, present to God. The Spirit teaches us to pray reverently. It's not about us. We are in the presence of the Most Holy. You feel those wires sliding into your clay arms? And this brings us then to the second thing Paul teaches us, or the Spirit, I should say, teaches us through Paul. The Spirit teaches us to pray because of God's action. We see it right there in the first verse. For this reason, says Paul, I kneel before the Father. For this reason, that little phrase, those three words, for this reason, they link back to the preceding three chapters, the first two and then the first part of chapter three, which are all about what God has done. Paul prays because of God's action. God has blessed the Ephesian Christians. He has elected them in Messiah Jesus in chapter one. He has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Jesus. He has torn down the fence between Jew and Gentile. God has done all these things. God has saved his people and is saving his people. And so Paul prays. The Spirit drives him to pray because of what God has done and is doing. God's action calls for prayer. And even now, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God is driving you to pray. Look back at your life this past week. Where have been the tokens of God's kindness to you, God's action in your life? The Spirit is pressing you to pray. Maybe there have been moments of discipline in your life. God has disciplined you. Once again, the Spirit is pressing you to pray. God is acting. God is saving you. So pray. Pray. And then when we open the Bible, we read of God's mighty acts. We read of the resurrection of the dead. We read of the Red Sea crossing. We read of all the kings of Israel routing the other nations because of God and because of his power. We read of the mighty acts of God. And once again, the Spirit presses us to pray. This is your story. Jeremiah is your prophet. David is your king. Jesus is your Lord. Look at the salvation that God has accomplished. So pray. Pray. And this all then leads us to the third and final thing that the Spirit teaches us this morning about prayer. The Spirit teaches us to center our prayers around Jesus, to pray Christ, as it were. If you look at the various petitions that Paul has in his prayer, the three petitions, the one thing they all have in common is Jesus, even the third one, which doesn't mention him explicitly. But they are all about Christ's living in his people and his fullness overflowing in their lives. Paul's prayer is Christ-centered. Christ is the content of his prayer. The Ephesians are God's temple, says Paul, and Christ is living within them. He prays that for the Ephesians. Paul himself says in Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." And so he prays this for the Ephesians as well. And this morning, then, the Spirit teaches us to center our prayers around Christ. This is the heart of prayer, to pray with, in, and through Jesus. Because when we pray Christ, Christ prays for us. His Spirit uttering those Gethsemane groans on our behalf. And when we pray Jesus, something happens. Our prayers lose their self-centeredness. Now think for a moment about Paul. Last week we looked at Paul's chains. Paul is quite literally chained to a Roman soldier. And yet, he's not praying about himself. He prays out of his chains. The Spirit presses him to pray outward, to keep his focus on Christ. Now, no doubt Paul did pray about the suffering that he faced. But his focus here in this prayer is on Jesus. He is attentive to God despite being chained to a Roman soldier. He's not praying towards himself, so to speak. He's not praying as if he is a sculpture that's navel-gazing. We have a terrible tendency sometimes when we pray to focus on ourselves. We tend, even when we are suffering and when it's horrible moments in our lives, we tend to sometimes get so caught up in our own chains Lord, look at my suffering. Look at. It's about me, Lord. It's about me. But the Spirit presses us to pray Jesus, to keep Him at the center of our prayers. Because when we do that, the Spirit presses us to set aside the wearying business of always thinking about ourselves and to focus on the one who dwells within us, Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can't go home and you can't pray about your suffering, pray about your chains. I don't mean that. In fact, all of the psalmists, they're always praying about their need for deliverance, right? Christ himself prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you notice the psalmists and if you notice Christ's prayer himself, it doesn't end there. It may start with our suffering. But the Spirit always presses the psalmist and Christ himself to look upward. Not my will, but thy will be done. All of the Psalms but one, that's Psalm 88, but all of the other Psalms end with the Spirit moving the armature of the psalmist's neck, looking upward, praying towards God, not praying towards the belly button. God doesn't sculpt navel-gazing people. He sculpts those who are looking outward, who are praying Christ, the one who prays for us in the heavenly temple. Again, P.T. Forsyth offers words of wisdom. He says, prayer has its great end when it lifts us up to be more conscious and more sure of the gift than the need, of the grace than the sin. Yes, the need is there. Yes, the sin that needs to be confessed is there. But ultimately, it is about God because we are standing in His presence. Again, we can talk about this in terms of confession of sin. Sometimes, again, the navel-gazing. Oh, Lord, I am the most horrible sinner in the world. And oh, look at my sins. And oh, my sins. And then I did this, Lord. And then my sin. And then my sin. And then that's very different than, oh, Lord God, I am a sinner. Forgive me for the sake of blessed Jesus, the one who died upon the cross, the one who has been raised from the dead and who sits at your right hand in the heavenlies, who even now intercedes for me. Notice the difference? Yes, they're both confessions, but one wallows in it. One is like a sculpture without an armature. And one is Christ-centered. So this morning, the Spirit teaches us to pray reverently, to pray because of Christ, because of His action, God's action, I should say, in Christ, and also to pray Christ. Now, prayer is hard work. It's the armature, after all, of our Christian lives. It's cables, wires, bits of wood, and screws. It's rigorous. It's hard. You can cut your finger on prayer. It's not the soft clay. And yet the Spirit presses us to pray because our lives need definition. They need to be a posture before God. The Spirit presses us to pray so that we draw near to God. And as James the Apostle says, when we draw near to God, He draws near to us. And so we have then a cycle of prayer, prayer upon prayer upon prayer, until we have a posture of life, a life lived in the presence of God. The Spirit doesn't let us sink into the shapes of a deranged clown or a smashed toad. He refuses to let us stand by and be prayerless. And so He presses us to pray this morning. He presses us into the presence of God. And brothers and sisters, that is the good news this morning. That is the gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In response to God's word this morning, we are going to stand and we are going to sing, O God, we kneel before your throne. number 680. Will you stand and sing? May be seated. It's now time for us to come before God as a church together, to come before Him in prayer this morning, to pray reverently, to pray because of what He has done, and to pray Christ. So will you join me in prayer this morning? Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you that you are a God who teaches us to pray. Lord, we live in a culture that distracts us and keeps us too busy to pray. And yet you condescend to come among us by your Spirit and to press us to pray. You press us to draw near to you, and then you draw near to us. And what an incredible act of grace that is. Not only do you drive us to pray, but you also teach us to pray. And we thank you for the joy of being still here now in your presence. We thank you that we can enter your presence boldly because of Jesus, because of what he has done. Strengthen us in the inner man. May Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, and may we know the breadth and length, the height and the depth of Christ's love. May we be filled with your fullness as Christ lives within us. And so teach us to pray reverently. Teach us to pray because of what you have done. And teach us to pray Christ. And Lord, in those moments when we struggle to pray, may Christ's Spirit pray for us and within us. May Christ himself offer up prayers for us in the heavenly temple. Even now we know that He prays for us. He acts for us. And we rejoice in that comfort. And so, Lord, we now mingle our prayers with His own. May our petitions come before You like incense, sweet-smelling perfume. Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord God, we are a sinful people. We are a selfish people. And our national sins come up before You. Have mercy upon us as a nation. Send Your Spirit upon us. Resurrect us. And may Your kingdom come. Lord, we pray for those suffering in Italy with the earthquake. We pray, Lord, that Your presence would be there and that hearts would be lifted up to You, even in the midst of suffering. We pray for those in Louisiana right now who have lost everything. Be with them as well. And Holy God, we pray for all of those in our midst who are ill. We pray for Rachel Vanderay's mother. We pray, Lord, that You would be with her. We pray for Karen DeLapp's mother. We pray for Greg Smith, his whole family, and especially his wife, Carol. We pray for Glenda Hoffland. We pray for John and Mary Van Hill, and especially this morning for their daughter, Melissa. We pray for our shut-ins. We pray for Patty Ritzema, Margaret Hopp, Denise Masterbergen, and Jan Sneller. And Lord, we pray for all of those struggling in ways that we do not know, those who sit in these pews with heavy hearts, those who need Your grace to break upon them ever new, every morning. Lord, press them to pray and keep Your promise. Draw near to them as they pray. And Lord, we now pray the prayer that Your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It's now time for us to take our offering, if the deacons would come forward at this time. Please stand now for God's parting blessing. Brothers and sisters, as we go out into the world in mission and in ministry, as we go out into the world to pray, to draw near to God, to be in His presence, know that we go out with Him already before us. His Spirit presses us to pray, and His Spirit helps us to pray, even when we stumble, even when we can't do as we would like to or as we ought to do. God is a God of grace, and His mercy is ever abundant. Christ's love is wide and full, as Paul said in our passage this morning. So hear now God's blessing, the blessing of His grace upon you. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. And all God's children said, Amen.